Well, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. If you are relatively new with us, you may not be aware, but traditionally in our church, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we call Stewardship Sunday. And so that's what we will be looking at today, our Christian stewardship. And in particular, we are looking at what the Bible has to say about how we serve God with our money. Typically, when we look at Stewardship Sunday, that is what we are focusing on. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 9 says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." Now, Solomon, that's the verse. You look it up, Ecclesiastes 10:19. Now, Solomon understood that money doesn't answer everybody's problems when he wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he did also understand that we live in a world where money is very important and that money does come into play in pretty much everything we do. And that is the context in what Solomon means. And so how are we called to love God with our money? And in particular, when it comes to almsgiving, how should Christians support other Christians? How should Christians, we're not looking at the tithe per se this morning, we've looked at that in the past, but this is in how Christians are to give and be generous to other Christians especially, but by implication to all charitable causes. The Bible says we are to be generous. What does Christian generosity look like? Well, I think that's what this text is about this morning. Let's pray as we ask God's Spirit to bless His Word to our hearts. Father, how we pray that this Word that we read, You would cause it to be believed upon and obeyed. Lord God, let Your Spirit go forth with Your Word into the hearts of all Your people, that they would be convicted of the truth, and that they would turn away from errors in their hearts and minds. Father God, give us the grace to be hearers and doers of Your Word, and let us do it, Father, out of sincere hearts that love You and that want to obey You and follow You for Your glory and not for anything that we think we could get out of it. Father God, make us true servants, true children who love their Father this morning, and give us faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, this is God's holy word. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. God loves a cheerful giver. I love this text, and I'm glad to be able to preach on it this morning. And after preparing the verses, I really could do about two or three sermons on this. I'm going to try to just do one this morning. Hopefully, that's where we'll stay. But there's a lot of good information in this text. And this text has been used badly by a lot of folks as well. But I want you to notice right from the beginning, the general way in which Paul speaks to the people. If you look in verses 1 to 5, you can't miss but what I'm calling a generosity of speech, a certain generosity of speech. Here, Paul was addressing the Corinthians. They had promised to give a certain gift that Paul is collecting to take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. We're going to see the cross references in other books to show really the big picture of what's going on. But that's what Paul is doing. He's traveling around to different Gentile churches. He's collecting a gift to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, who are suffering through famine and other hardships. And they barely have enough, really, to provide for their own needs. And so Paul is making this gift to them as he's going around and doing this. But if you notice the speech that Paul gives to them, from verse 1 through verse 5, you can't help but see what a generous way of speaking this is. Because it's very clear from this text that they had promised to do something that they haven't done yet. And yet, rather than say to them, you know, as I think I would be tempted to say if I was writing this letter, you know, you promised to do this, and you still haven't done it yet. You know, I'd quote the verses, you let a Christian's yes be yes, and his no be no, and you got to keep your word. And, you know, that's not the way Paul speaks at all to these people. One of the things I think I'm learning I don't want to say young, but still, you know, 9 years in the pastorate, learning how I think the apostle speaks to people. You know, we get caught up in the great Reformed doctrines, which are so important, and that really needs to come first. But I think these relational aspects in the text are so foundational because it really is living out how we love one another. And when you read how Paul speaks to this church that promised to do something and hasn't done it yet, and yet how generous is he in his speech? And some say, and we'll look at that in a little bit, that Paul was just flattering them falsely, duplicitously. He didn't really mean it. He didn't really believe in them. Well, we'll look at that in a second. But I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, as we notice Paul's generous speech, and I'm not going to be able to develop that too much since I'm focused on his content rather than his style. I want you to notice, first of all, that it is our duty to be generous. It is our duty to be generous. We are Christians. We follow Christ. And he calls us to be a generous people. It is our duty to be generous. Look again at verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In a certain sense, Paul is saying, I don't need to write to you about this duty. You already know. Now, it's not so much that they already know that it is a duty, which they do know. We all know that we're supposed to be generous. I don't think there's a person in this room that's been a Christian for 5 minutes that doesn't know that Jesus requires you to be a generous person, right? We all know that. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying it's superfluous for me to write because you already know the doctrine. No, it's superfluous for me to write to you for, verse 2, I know your willingness. You not only know that it's a duty, which everybody knows, you are willing to do your duty. And in fact, your willingness, which was expressed to me, was so great that I've been going around boasting about how willing you are and your zeal. You're zealous to follow God. You're zealous to do your duty. Your willingness and your zeal has actually become a means by which other Christian churches are being stirred up to also be generous. And that's a great principle for us to see this morning, that our obedience to duty should be a catalyst. It should be something that stirs up others, even as we should be stirred up by others when we see people using their gifts and obeying God. You know, sometimes we can take the opposite route and we can become envious or jealous or try to find the little ways in which maybe what they're doing isn't perfect while we sit back and do nothing. But really and truly, the opposite should be the case. We should, when we see somebody serving God, we should be encouraged and say, you know what, I can do that. I can serve God. And not in some kind of a rivalry or competition, but in a way that we're all working together to glorify the Father, that it all goes to Him, and we should be encouraging one another. And so we see that in verses 1 and 2. Paul here very clearly is using the expressed willingness and zeal of the Corinthians to encourage the Macedonians to be generous. And so Paul here is using the good of one Christian church, one Christian community, to help another Christian community grow in that goodness. It is our duty to relieve the needs of the saints, to meet their needs, to be generous. Again, we're not talking about the tithe here. I think that's important to notice. You know, we looked at the tithe in the past. I'm just not going to do a lot with that because that's not what Paul's talking about. He's taking a collection to meet the needs of Christians in Jerusalem that other churches are going to offer. And that's something that Paul is doing. So this is what we call almsgiving, okay? And what you, in the situation you see is spelled out in verse 2. Paul is, notice it's present tense, I am boasting, which I boast. Right now, Paul is in Macedonia, and he's boasting of the Achaeans, okay, of the zeal and the willingness of Achaia. Now, Achaia is a Roman province, and Corinth is the capital. And so, you know, that's what, you know, Paul would, if Paul was talking about us here in Pittsburgh, he might say, or at Providence, he might say, you know, I was boasting of you Pittsburghers to those in Philadelphia to give, okay? Now, technically speaking, we're not right in Pittsburgh, but that's what, or maybe like I was boasting of you Pennsylvanians, you know, or something like that. Well, that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. I'm boasting of you Achaeans to the Macedonians. And that's the meaning there behind verse 2. Corinth is in Achaia, and so Paul was boasting of the churches in Corinth and the Corinthian community of how they were willing to give. And he's using that as he's in Macedonia, which is a neighboring Roman province, to try to encourage them, to try to stir them up to give. And you can see, if you go to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 2 to 5, and Romans 15, you see the whole context. And maybe I'll just read these verses to sort of put this whole thing in context, since we are sort of jumping into the middle of this epistle. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul had written to them, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now listen, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So that's what we're talking about. Lay up something every Sunday so that when I come, I'll have your gift. It'll already be prepared that I can take it to Jerusalem, which obviously he's already talked to them about taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then Paul says this, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So very clearly, 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, I'm going to pass through Macedonia, and then I'm going to come and get this gift that you're supposed to be preparing week by week. But they weren't doing that. That's what you get in our text. Paul sends Titus, if you read chapter 8, he sends Titus and two brothers to try to get them to prepare this gift that they should have already prepared, but they haven't prepared, that he had written about in 1 Corinthians 16, okay? Now, the end of the story, Romans 15 tells us that they do come through. They heed the apostles' admonition. So I should probably give you that just so we know where we're going. But Romans 15, 25 and 26. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who dwell in Jerusalem. So there's the whole big context. Paul is going to Achaia, Corinth. He's going to Macedonia. He's trying to raise money for the poor saints in the Jerusalem church. And he does. By Romans, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem now because I have the gift. I've got the collection. And so the Corinthian church heeds the Apostle Paul's call to do their duty. They do make this collection. We could ask here, and this is part of the quandary. Some say, well, if Paul didn't need to write because he was confident that they were going to do their duty, why does he write? Why, if he's so confident of their willingness and of their zeal, why does he send Titus and two brothers? And this is where some Bible critics and commentators say, well, Paul's just not telling the truth. When Paul says in verses 1 and 2, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness about which I boast to you, of you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And they say, see, that's all just duplicitous flattery. Paul is just flattering the saints in Corinth to get them to do what he doesn't think they're going to do, even though they said they would, to take this collection. And yet we know, don't we, that this is the word of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. And God doesn't lie to people to try to get them to do something that they really don't want to do. That's not the way God sanctifies us. And so when we read in verses 3 and 4, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some of the Macedonians," because there he is up there bragging to the Macedonians about how the churches in Corinth are going to give so much, "lest if they come and they see you haven't stored up anything." And then what? Then Paul's going to be embarrassed because he had been boasting about how generous they were, and they're going to be embarrassed because they had said how generous they were going to be. So how is it that Paul is so confident of their zeal and at the same time, do you see the quandary there? You can sort of see it. How is it at the same time he is expressing concern? Well, beloved, isn't that exactly what love does? I mean, Paul knows the human heart. They had expressed with words that they were going to give a great gift to the church in Jerusalem. And they had expressed it with zeal and willingness of heart, and they were sincere. How many times have you promised to do something that you really wanted to do, and you meant it, and you were going to do it? And it would be right for someone else to say, "You know, I was talking to Jerry, and he told me how much he wants to do that. And I could boast of his willingness and zeal," or whatever. It'd be right for me if somebody really said that, and that's what Paul has done. But by the same token, don't we all know, by our own sinful natures, that we don't always follow through with what we promise to do? I mean, isn't this exactly the true way love works? Paul, in other words, he knew this church. That's what I talk about, generosity of speech. So many times, especially I think it seems like it comes from those ministers who are always talking about relationships and always talking about, you know, wanting to get in and be with people. They really don't. Because they don't know people the way Paul knows this church. And they won't talk so straightforwardly the way Paul does. Because on the one hand, yes, he has the good hope. He has confidence of love that he has for the Christians in Corinth who did express these things. But on the same token, Paul does have the loving concern that anybody has that we follow through with our promises. And so on the one hand, yes, I know I don't even need to tell you because you expressed in a promise and zeal, but by the same token, I'm giving you this opportunity to get it together now, to follow through, to do what you have promised to do, that you won't be ashamed. Because we can be ashamed when we don't keep our word. Calvin says it this way: love carries with it these two things, good hope and anxious concern. Paul didn't look at the churches in Corinth with rose-colored glasses and in a sort of naivete, just imagine the best when he had no reason for it. But by the same token, Paul is not some stoical taskmaster that says, "Well, you said you're going to do it, now do it." He speaks to them as somebody who loves them, who is trying to encourage them, and at the same token warn them that they are certainly capable of not keeping their word, which is why he says what he says in verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised." I know that you promised to be generous, but you need to get that promise together now, and the rubber needs to meet the road, and you need to do what you said you were going to do, and I'm going to help you, and I'm even going to do it ahead of time so that nobody gets embarrassed here. Paul is reaching out to this church in love, and he was confident that they would do it. But he was helping them to get there. I think that's what generous speaking does. That's what real love does. It doesn't wash over sin. It encourages us to duty, and Paul does that. So it is our duty to be generous. Secondly, it is our duty to delight in generosity. It is our duty to delight in generosity. Now here we hit a modern day dilemma because, and it's really not even a modern-day dilemma, it's a natural man dilemma. Because if we know anything about duty, well, duty by definition is unpleasant, right? Duty is the thing that we hate, and we just have to suffer through so we get to the fun. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say that, you know, that's what their work is or their job is. Well, you know, this provides the money for the fun. You know, it's this miserable thing known as work that I do so I can get to do what I want to do over here. It's sort of like vegetables, right? Eating your vegetables. They're good for you. You know you have to do it. So you do it so you can get to the dessert, which is what you really want anyway. You know, and so we sort of hold our nose and so we don't have to taste the vegetables and we wolf them down and And then we get to the dessert. You know, sometimes I think we, as Christians, we think of God's serving God that way. Think of our Christian duty that way. Can you imagine? I don't think, and I was really wrestling with this and meditating on it, I don't think there is a greater lie of Satan, really, to Christians today than that. That your duty to God is miserable. That it's just hateful. That it's this horrible labor. And that when you can just get your way of service to God out of the way for the day, for the hour, for the week, then you can do the fun stuff. I mean, isn't that what Satan is all about? God is a horrible God. You got to suffer under this world that he's made to just crush you. And once in a while, maybe you can eke out some fun, but it's certainly not going to be anything to do with serving him because he's this horrible. Is there anything more insulting to God than that? That the service I render to you is hateful, and that when I get to live for myself, well, then that's what life is about. I can't imagine any greater lie than that. And yet that is, in effect, what we say to God when we give to him out of grudgingness, out of, as Paul says, a grudging obligation and not as generosity. Let me just read all of verse 5 now. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Literally, that it may be ready as a blessing and not as covetousness. And not as covetousness. That we would give to bless and not give out of covetousness. When we're covetous, we desire what other people have. When we're generous, we want to give other people what we have. And Paul wants them to give out of generosity and not out of covetousness. You know, when you give out of covetousness, you give the gift, you give the money. And as soon as the money leaves your hand, you long for the money. And you wish you had it back. And you've given it, but you wish that it was yours again. And all you think about is the money. The money. Oh, I just gave that money. Oh, if I only had that money back. I'm so sorry I had to part with that money. That's giving out of covetousness. Do you think God likes that kind of a gift? I remember, give you an example here. I remember a few years back, it was Robin and I, we were doing some shopping. I didn't run this by her, so I might get in trouble for this one. But I was gonna buy her a pair of earrings, and she wanted a certain kind of earrings. And we were looking at them. We just saw, you know, right away that they were just gonna be a little bit too much for what we wanted to spend. And so, you know, I got her a new rifle and some camo instead. But we bought her something else. It wasn't that. But if I would have bought her the earrings, could you imagine if I would have gone and bought her the earrings, okay? And given them to her and said, you know, here you go, honey. I hope you really love this gift of these earrings. Of course, you know how much they were. The kids and I are going to skip a meal every day for a month so that you can wear these earrings. Hope you enjoy it, you know. But that is exactly what we do when we give to God out of grudging, out of a grudging obligation. Oh, God requires me to be generous. I hope he appreciates this. I mean, that's exactly what we do. I mean, what kind of a gift is that? I mean, what would a person say to you if you said, I don't want that gift? That's not a gift. That's something that you do to some horrible taskmaster to appease them. And that's the way Satan wants you to see God. And that's the way he would have you to give. Now, again, we're not talking about your Christian duty in which you are to suppress your sinful desires and do things even when you don't feel like it. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about giving alms. God doesn't say you have to give X amount of percentage of alms. That's the whole point of this text here. You know, as Christians, we are called to do things when we don't feel like it. You husbands, you're called to love your wives, maybe especially when you don't feel like it. And you wives, you're called to submit to husbands, maybe especially when you'd rather not. That's not what we're talking about. We are to suppress our sinful natures and desires. The Christian life really is the anti-Yoda life. You don't live by your feelings. You don't trust your feelings, Luke. You trust the Word of God, and you suppress and put to death those sinful feelings, and you do what the Word of God says. But we're not talking about that here. This is almsgiving. This is a matter of generosity, which is exactly why Paul says what he says in verses 6 and verse 7. I want you to just listen to these words. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't God want you to give out of a desire to give? He wants, again, we're not talking about your Christian duty that, okay, you have to give the tithe whether you feel like it or not. That's true. But we're talking about being generous with the 90% that you have left. If there are Christian brothers and sisters in need, God doesn't want you to give. Well, I know I have to be generous, so I have to give whatever the accepted amount is so people don't think I'm stingy. That's not a gift. That's not a gift. That's a payment. That's a works righteousness act to buy off God. Because he's going to get you if you don't do it. That is not a cheerful giver. And it's something God hates. It's a stench in his nostrils. That's like when Israel would bring the free will offerings. Remember they had the free will offerings? The free will offerings were not the required ones that they had to bring for sin and so forth. This is when they just wanted to just rejoice in something that God had done. And they would bring these free will offerings to God. And yet they would bring sometimes the lame out of the flock. And they would bring the sick and the weak, rather than what were they supposed to bring to God? The best. They were supposed to bring the best to God. And yet this is exactly what we do when we don't give cheerfully. And so God wants us to delight in generosity, because anything else is not generosity. Anything else is covetousness. It's a lie. And you're not going to fool God. He doesn't want you to act generous, though you hate it. What kind of a God would accept that? The kind of God that Satan wants us to believe we serve, but we don't serve a God like that. God loves a cheerful giver. This is built on that principle that we need to remember, that sometimes ministers and churches forget to emphasize, but God delights in your obedience. He delights in it as a Christian. And even the smallest act of obedience will be rewarded. Remember what Jesus said? Even a cup of cold water given in my name will have its reward. And I know you could sit there and think, well, you know, Pastor, we're Calvinists. We understand we're totally depraved. Nothing that we do is perfect in God's sight. It's all filthy rags and blah, 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 blah. And you can try to use that to paralyze yourself and excuse yourself from doing good works. And it's not going to work. Okay? You don't get out of it for that. You don't get a pass for that. God understands, and we all know that we're all sinners and nothing that we do is perfect, and you don't do good works to earn salvation. But as saved people, as people whose sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, as ones who are always clothed and accepted entirely by the righteousness of Christ and none of your own righteousness, you are called to live out that salvation by doing good works. And every good work that you do, with the slightest amount of faith, from the slightest amount of faith, from the slightest amount of love, is pleasing to God. Is pleasing to Him. God loves a cheerful giver. And He despises a false giver. That's the flip side of it. God loves a cheerful giver because everything we do out of real faith, out of real love for God, has its reward. It's real. It's true. It's sincere. Martin Luther used to say, only the Christian can do good works. Only the Christian, because only the Christian believes in God and by faith renders to Him what is his due, that he is Lord, that he's trusting in God and not himself. And so the work that he does isn't some attempt to buy off a vicious taskmaster. It's a love act towards one who has saved him by grace. And so you can't allow Satan or your own sinful flesh to give you a pass and say, well, God loves me as I am in Christ, and so I can't add anything to that, and so I can just go out and sin like the devil, and it's all the same. Where do you read that in this book? That's not what a Christian is. Wow, if that isn't the Antichrist, I don't know what is. We are saved entirely by the grace of Christ, but God delights in our good works that don't add to our salvation, but actually evidence it. And apart from that, you have no proof that you're a Christian, because it is by their fruits that they will be known, Jesus says. And so here we are, beloved. We have these promises from God that God loves a cheerful giver. And so, you know, what do we do with these promises?
Do we believe them? What does that mean? What exactly is the promise? Well, I want you to consider my third point. God, it is our duty to delight in generosity. It is our duty to delight in generosity. Thirdly, God delights in being generous to you. God delights in being generous to you. Well, that's what the point of verses 6 through 8 is. And I want to just notice that now. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And we've sort of dealt with already verse 7. Let each one give as he's purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you realize that when you give one penny more than you've decided to give out of a love of God and out of a love of generosity and out of a love of blessing, that one penny is that hateful buying off the evil taskmaster gift? That's why Paul says, don't give any more than you've decided in your heart. Because as soon as you give and exact yourself, as soon as you give out of necessity, verse 7, out of necessity, grudgingly, it's a hateful thing. You're buying off God. And He isn't bought off. Because you don't earn your salvation by your works. And He doesn't demand that of you. This is your expression of love when we give alms, when we're generous. And so we see verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. We see verse 8, God is able to make grace abound toward you, that always having all sufficiency in all things. You see how Paul is really trying to get you to be motivated to do this. May have an abundance for every good work. Now, here we go. God delights in being generous to you. Pastor, what you're saying, boy, that sounds a lot like these health and wealth gospel guys. What is the difference? And of course, I want you to know something. I worked, many of you know, that I worked in television for 10 years before I went into the ministry. For 5 years, I worked at Fox and WB, and I was the graphic artist for the 10 o'clock news and so forth. For 5 years before that, I was at Cornerstone Television, where I met my wife. And I just want to say, right from the beginning, that Cornerstone Television, that's the Christian television network here in the city, there are a lot of good Christian people who work there and who are godly people. And there is a lot of good godly Christian programming on the channel. Cornerstone Television is the first place I ever saw R.C. Sproul. I saw him on Cornerstone Television. I didn't know there was an R.C. Sproul until I saw him on Cornerstone Television. They used to run a program that he did weekly. And the only reason they stopped was because he wasn't formatting it for television. And they have to run things that are formatted for television, obviously. But that's where I saw D. James Kennedy, and I would watch him every week. And I used to watch Charles Stanley and good ministers, plus all kind of good apologetic shows where they defend from science even, that the Bible teaching is right on creation and everything else. And they bring in these Christian men who are also experts in their field, and they give testimony about all the evidence that proves that God really did create. And there's a lot of good programs on Cornerstone. So I'm not here to dump on Christian television or anything else. But I can tell you this. One of the reasons I left Cornerstone was because of ministers who would come in during telethon and they would take especially this verse, these verses, and they would say to people, what you have to do, what this is telling you, is you plant a seed with your giving, with your gift to this ministry. And if you plant a seed in faith, and they would be careful to say it that way, then it, you know, God is going to bless your faith with, you know, whatever it is that you plant or something like that. And in effect, they were promising. Not all of them, but some of them were promising that if you give, you'll get. And you'll get more. And giving is a way in which you get more. Now, it wasn't said that straightforwardly, but that is, in effect, what was being said. That, you know, if you let go of what's in your hand, God's going to let go of what's in His hand. And you can somehow control God. And you can, this is a way to get rich or to get your family saved, you know, if you give. Now, I want to say a couple of things about that. Number one, that if when that is done to manipulate people and when that is promising that you're going to be more wealthy when you give, that is wicked. And it is wicked and manipulative for people, especially ministers, to do that to God's Word. God's Word doesn't promise you that if you give money today, you'll be more wealthy tomorrow. He doesn't promise that. All right? However, as manipulative as that is to people, it is more wicked and more harmful, I think, to the Word of God because there is a promise here that we don't want to lose because of the way in which it is distorted by those who use it. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. I want you to see the promises where God does delight in being generous to you. And you can't miss that. Because they look at these verses and they talk about the God, you know, that you're going to reap what you sow, and that God is going to give you a sufficiency. You'll have an abundance. You'll be enriched. Your fruit will increase, and on and on and on. And they seize those things, but they don't identify what the Scripture is talking about. John Calvin says this. I want to give you what Calvin says before I expound it, so that, you know, you at least will have to wrestle with Calvin, and he is of some weight that you will have to deal with. But this is what Calvin says. Quote, "If I give to others, isn't it necessarily true that I will have less for myself?" Now, that's the question Calvin is addressing. That's what we all think. In the natural, we think, if I give, I'm going to have less. And that's a fear that we have that keeps us from giving. And so Calvin says this, quote, "With the view of driving this objection away, Paul arms us with a choice promise that whatever we give away will turn out to our advantage. Those who do good to the poor do no less provide for their own interests than if they were watering their own lands." This is Calvin, okay? This isn't Benny Hinn. This is Calvin. "What Paul means is this: such liberality will deprive you of nothing, but God will make it return to you in much greater abundance." We need to understand a few things here. Verse 6 again is a promise. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." What is the abundance, therefore, of verse 8? "God is able to make all grace toward you abound, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Well, isn't it clear from the text? It's grace. It's an abundance of grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of grace for every good work. As we are generous in our almsgiving, as we are generous in helping the poor, God is going to enable us by His grace to do every good work that He puts. In other words, we're going to grow in our sanctification. We're going to grow in grace. As what God has given to us, we deal with faithfully and generously. God is generous to us, and He pours out grace. And so the blessing, the harvest, is not, oh, I plant $5 in this ministry, and I'm sure to get 15 back by the end of the year. That's not what God says. What He says is verse 9, and I've skipped over this, but this is the Old Testament reference that we looked at in Sunday school today that does tell us exactly what we're talking about. "As it is written," He's explaining verse 8, "an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor," this is what we're talking about, almsgiving, "His righteousness endures forever." His righteousness. What is the righteousness here? It's not the righteousness of Christ. It's His good works. It's His almsgiving itself and His other good works. They endure. His good works follow them. Remember Tabitha last week. She's making all of these shirts and blouses for the ladies. And after she's dead, they're holding them up because her good works endure. Her righteousness endures. And that's what we see in verse 10. "Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your finances, of your righteousness," that He would increase your righteousness. And here in particular, I think it's referring to the righteousness of the good work of giving financially. That God is the one who supplies the seed. And Paul is praying that as you give away that seed, may God continue to bless you with more seed for the purpose of giving more. Because that's why you have. Think about it. Do you think that God is generous to you? And if you think of all the things that God's given to you, even right now, the fact that you're breathing, the fact that you are able to sit and you're healthy, the fact that you can think straight, you can see, all of the gifts that God gives to you, and none of them you deserve. Do you think that God is generous, that He gives, that He gives, that He gives, that each one of us would sit there and sort of become like Jabba the Hutt, and we just keep absorbing, you know, and we keep taking and absorbing until we grow? That's not what God gives us for. He gives to us that we would be generous and give to others. That is what Paul means in verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly," this is the principle, will reap sparingly. Yes, God does not command you that you have to tithe 10%, and then, in addition to that, when you give alms, it's got to be 5%. God doesn't give a percentage on alms. He says, give as you've decided in your heart, but understand this principle and this fact, that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. That if all your heart is willing to give is a tiny bit in generosity, then God is only willing to show a tiny bit of grace and generosity to you. And that is a fact that Paul is saying. Just understand it, he's saying. That even as your heart despises being generous, God's not going to be generous to you. Paul says it, I'm telling you, this is a warning and a blessing. But he who sows bountifully, as we embrace generosity, as we embrace being generous, we have a generous heart. And guess what God does to generous hearts? He blesses them. Because God loves a cheerful giver. He loves those who take his gifts and want to do with them the exact thing that he does, which is to give freely. Isn't that what love is? Love gives freely. That's what love does. Is there a way in which we can be more like God than in generosity? Is there a way? Where you can be more directly like God when you give and you expect nothing in return. Isn't that what God does with everything? He gives and he expects nothing in return. And you are in the image of God. You're in the likeness of God. You're called to be like God. Is there a way in which you can be more like God than in just being generous and giving? And that brings me to my fourth point. Being generous is how you image God. Being generous is how you image God. You see, what we think is, we get caught up with, well, whatever I give from what I have, I'm going to now have less. Okay? And we think that we have earned what we have. And, you know, I want to just, this is to all of us. We can't look at the person that has more than us and say, I hope he's listening to this. Everyone, no matter what, it's not about what you have. Do you have a generous heart with what you have? Remember the poor widow? She puts two mites in the plate, and Jesus said she gave more than all of them. Because of the generosity of spirit and in her heart, and that she gave because she considered it more important than anything else. But what happens is we think that when we give, we lose what we have, and now we have less. And God says that's not true. It's not necessarily true. You're going to get more finances. Hear me now. But God is a God who delights in blessing people. And when people obey him and do what is right, he is going to bless you. And you've got to remember, the Bible says, I'm going to just give you one verse, but the Bible says all over the place, when you give to the poor, you give to God. When you help those, listen, Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. And he will pay back what he has given. The Lord will pay back what he has given. That's the point. Remember what Jesus said again, that cup of cold water, who did they give it to? You gave it to me, Jesus says. When you give it in my name, you give it to me. You've given it to me. Who lends to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will pay back, because we think that what we have is from us. We get caught up with thinking that the seed that we sow is our contribution, and that's not true. That's what verse 10 is saying. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower. Pastor Hobart gave me this movie. We watched it with the kids. An old Jimmy Stewart movie called Shenandoah. Okay, and I'm trying to find these old movies because they're pretty much the only decent ones you can watch anymore. But in the movie, Jimmy Stewart's sitting at the head of the table. And he's got like, I don't know, 10 or 12 kids on each side of the table. Well, total, you know, 5 or 6 on each side. But they're adult kids sitting along the table. The mother's chair is empty, and the camera is looking like from the mother's view, and you can see the whole table, all the kids, and you can see Jimmy Stewart, the old man, and he's praying as they're sitting down at the beginning of the movie for the meal. And this is the way he prays for the meal. Lord, from what we are about to receive, we are the ones who planted it, we are the ones who harvested it, we are the ones who watered it, we took care of it, we picked it, we cleaned it, we prepared it, we did everything, and you didn't do anything, but nevertheless, we thank you anyway for it. That's exactly what he says, almost. And it's meant to be sort of shocking. This arrogant family who they were a godly family. And they did do things right. And they were responsible and all the rest. And yet they thought it was all from them. You know, sometimes we can get caught up with our degree of success or wealth in life. And we can say, well, it's because I'm better than somebody else. And you forget that everything you have, including your ability to get wealth, is a gift from God. And you didn't earn it. Because at the end of the movie, they're sitting at the table again. And Jimmy Stewart comes in and he starts to pray that same prayer. Lord, but of what we're about to receive, we planted it, we picked it, and he stops. Because as you're looking down the table, half the side is empty because they're all dead now. Because throughout the movie, they die. And horrible, impossible to predict ways. Just random shootings, burglars coming in the house when nobody's home, killing. There was just no way to stop it. And the message that comes, and Jimmy Stewart can't finish the prayer and he gets up and walks away. And the message that comes through is, no, you didn't. You didn't do anything. You can't even keep yourself alive tomorrow. You think you're providing the seed? You think you're the one who've made yourself successful? Where did your mind come from? You wouldn't be able to think tomorrow if God didn't sustain your mind. Where did your hard work ethic come from? You wouldn't have it tomorrow if God didn't give it to you. You can't make the deals that you make if God didn't give it to you. The seed that you have, that's what Paul is saying, verse 10. You've got to consider the finances that you have, those are a gift from God. And that's the point. When you consider what you have is a gift from God, you recognize that I'm supposed to give it. God has given it to me that I could help others to whom He has not given the means to get wealth to, and that I could help the poor. And as I do that, He will increase the fruits of my righteousness. That's an encouragement to me to give. That doesn't mean I'm going to have more money tomorrow, but it means that God will continue to bless me and shower me with His grace, which is what I really need. That's how I serve Him. I need His grace. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, for all generosity, for every good work. That's the promise from God, beloved. That's the right understanding of this text. We are to be generous. We should seek a generous heart because God will give back to us 30, 60, and 100 fold. He will shower us with blessing. And we will have an abundance of grace for every good work. Is that where our treasure is? Or is it back here? Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your good gifts. And we thank You for this good word. That You do love a cheerful giver and that You do give to those who give to the least of those who believe in You. Father, how we thank You that You are a God who delights in giving and in outgiving us. Let us believe this promise, Lord, that we will have an abundance for every good work when we are generous with our finances, when we help those who are more poor than we are. And everyone here, Lord, has that range. No one can look, not one of us can look to our neighbor and say, well, this applies more to this person because he has more than me. Each one of us must look at how we are to be generous because each one of us ought to be seeking Your grace and recognize that as we trust You for what You've given to us in order to give to others and be like You, that is when we walk in that faith and You do bless us with grace. Father, we know that You're the God who commands and the God who grants. May You grant what You command. That we would be generous people, that we could experience evermore Your generosity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.